Be together and enjoy the fellowship of saints. And I've been enriched in the short time that I've been here with that very thing. So as we look into this subject that was assigned to me, I don't know that I've ever actually preached on this. Many times, you know, we hit a subject here and there in the process of preaching and don't really make a study of it. And today I'd like to get a bit more deep into this whole idea of the relationship between Christ, his church, and the civil government under which we live. And these can be in conflict, as it is in Nigeria today. They're simply hunting up Christians and killing them. Or in many closed countries, in fact, right now, in the areas that Russia has taken over, the portion, the eastern portion of Ukraine, they're hunting up religious leaders and arresting them and putting them in prison. They're torturing them. And so, church and state. And here we are, as Christians, we're living in a country that's got a government, and so sometimes the government is favorable, sometimes they're not favorable. How do we relate to this? So as we think about the church and state, and we are in conflict today, I am privileged to be working for Christian Aid Ministries and answering phones from all across America for the billboards that we have. And we'll have one billboard that says politics politics and religion. What does Jesus say? And we're getting so many phone calls on that very billboard. So I would like to, if you would allow me to, go back a bit into history and let's examine the church first of all. And the reason I say that is I received a phone call a little over a week ago from a man. And I could hear he was a married man. I could hear his little children in the background. And this was in the evening at about supper time. And he says, he introduced himself and then he went right to business. He said, are you a Catholic? And I said, no, I'm not. Why not? That was his question. Why not? He said, I understand that the Catholic Church is the one that Jesus founded. How do you answer that? And so I told him, I said, well, I am a part of the Catholic Church, but in a different sense than you're saying it. The word Catholic simply means universal. And if you're part of the Bride of Christ, you're part of that, we hate to say Catholic Church because we always think of the denomination. But no, we are a part of the Bride of Christ. We're a part of the body of Christ. And that is a spiritual thing. So I have brothers and sisters in China this morning I've never met. I probably never will meet them on this earth, but I plan to meet them in glory. And they're a part of the body of Christ, the same as you are, same as I am. But we're looking at too many times when we say church, we think of this. The group of people that we interact with and that we pray with and that we absorb their teaching and we give, it's a give and take situation. We're growing together in Christ. And that's true. But this church has to reflect that church. That's God's design. That we look at the spiritual body of Christ that is universal and we copy the principles, the truths, the union. And if I say there's one place that we have often fallen down, it's in the union. Why do we teach non-resistance except in church life? I say that tongue in cheek. But too often that's the case. But that's getting beside the point. I just simply want us to understand that the term church means a lot more than we sometimes put into it. And I have come to appreciate so much John chapter 17, that they may be one as I, Father, am in thee, and thou in me, and they in us. Where are we? Can't we find that fellowship that is so great, so sweet, that it unifies us as Jesus prescribes it in John 17? And I believe that's necessary in order to understand the church. And again, when I say the church, at this point, I'm thinking of God's design and then how we fit into his design in a human way. And so it's important for us to think about these things. I'd like to think about some historical facts as we look at it. And then we want to take a look at the governments and see how these two are fitting together in God's purpose and plan. So by examining the historical ideologies of church and state and the methods that were used, maybe we'll be better able to understand why we need to maintain a separation between church and state. Now, my work of answering the phone calls helps me put my finger on the pulse of America, because I get calls from all walks of life, from East Coast to West Coast. And I'm finding out something, that most people who identify as Christians in America are taking their walk with Christ and putting it into a political envelope. And they do that regularly. And I had a man call me, you know, and he was upset with me. He said, "I bet you never voted for a Democratic president in your entire life." I said, "You're right, I haven't. I knew it. And off he went on a tangent. And I couldn't get him stopped. And so finally I said, "Sir," kept on rolling, "Sir," kept on going, "Sir." "Yes," he said, "I've never voted for a Republican either." "Oh," he said, "independent?" I said, "No, I vote direct." He said, "How do you vote direct?" He wanted to know. I told him, I get on my knees and I say, "Lord, give us what we need." And that's not always what looks the best. You know, sometimes, I'll give you an example. Sometimes we have an infection. I was getting ready to move to Belize, Central America. We were having a family gathering, going to Canada, spend a whole week together. And I came down with this pain in my knee. I was in church and we knelt to pray and, ooh, that hurt. By the time I got home, I had 4 red streaks running up my leg. I went to the doctor the next day and he took a look at it. He said, "Oh, you're going to need some penicillin." I said, "Well, look, doctor, I got to leave and I needed to have this thing taken care of. I had a big bulb on my knee." And he said, "Okay, just a minute." And he walked off and he came back with his hand behind his back and I didn't know what he had. And he said, "Just lay down." I did. He said, "Dangle your leg over the end of the cart." I did. He said, he swabbed that area a little bit. And he came out and he had a scalpel blade and he went, and I sat up. "Oh, did that hurt?" He said, that's all, fine. I lay back down and he took his 2 thumbs, and the amount of putrefaction that came out of that was horrible. I had an abscess, but it got well. It hurt, but it got well. Sometimes we have things in our lives that need to be taken care of. Sometimes the church has things within it that need to be properly taken care of. And it's hurtful, but it heals. And so we need to be able to blend together and help each other in the church so that there is healing. Now, as a historical part here, I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we're introduced to a person named Stephen. And chapter 6 and verse 8, it gives us just a little insight, well, actually in verse 5 and 8, gives us an insight into this man named Stephen, who he was and what he did in the early church. So beginning to read at verse 5, Acts 6, 5, it says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude." They were going to have an ordination, multiple ordination. And it says, "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost." And then it's Philip and Procius and Timon. And there were seven of them. Nicholas, the proselyte from Antioch. Okay, but it singles out Stephen as being a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. If you go down to verse 8, it says, "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." He was ordained as a deacon, and here he was performing miracles, God working through him in such a mighty way. And in verse 10, when he would talk about the gospel, he would have such a fervor and such knowledge that it says in verse 10 that they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit with which he spake. And finally, this created a big enough problem for those who were against the church that they thought they were going to have to do something about this. So they called him in, and they had a council. What are we going to do with this man? And as you follow through in this council, it's amazing what all he says. But he enumerates the promise of Abraham, promise that God made to Abraham. And remember, in the promise to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." I'm thankful for that, because that includes me. I'm not a Jew, I'm a Gentile. "But in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And then three times it says, it uses that term nation. In Romanian, that word is neam. And what it means is a group of people that share family ties. They are related. So Jewish people would fit into that. A tribe of Indians in South America would fit into that. This is what it means. And then also several times it says families. And in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And it's amazing to me how he keeps showing he goes all the way back to that promise that was made to Abraham. Okay, and then he talks about, Joseph being sold by his brothers out of jealousy. And then he's imprisoned by false accusation in a foreign land. And then he goes to prison. But in prison, he is given the wisdom by God to translate some dreams and give the meaning of the dreams. And then here the Pharaoh has a dream. And he wants to know what this dream means. And so the problem was, he forgot the dream. He was really troubled by that dream. But when he woke up in the morning, knowing that he had been so troubled, he could not enumerate what the dream was about. And so somebody said, "Hey, there's a man in prison. His name is Joseph." And so Joseph comes out. And so Joseph, maybe I'm wrong, I'm getting Daniel mixed up here a little bit. But Joseph was able to interpret the king's dream that a famine was coming. And so he became very great in the eyes of the Pharaoh, and he was used to preserve food so that the seven good years would provide enough for the seven lean years that were coming. And so Joseph fulfilled that, and it was like he was almost second in command in the entire nation. And that's how Jacob and his sons came, and they were the hub making the Jewish nation. Okay, so here we have a nation of people that are related. But by the time 400 years passed, they had multiplied to, some people think, around 2 million people. Enough so that the Egyptians said, we have to do something to curtail this. So Midwives, when you go to a Hebrew woman that is in labor, and if it's a son, you take his life. And here, Stephen enumerates all these things. Interestingly, if you look at the Hebrew nation, and let's go to verses 42 and 43 in chapter 7, 42 and 43. And God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, ye have offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness. Ye took up the tabernacle of Molech, the star of your god Rephaim, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And so the children of Israel did not follow through, and over again they made idols. Why? Why did they do that? You remember in the time of the judges, there came a time when the people said, but we're tired of judges. We want a king. In the time of Samuel. And so why did they want a king? Because they wanted to be like the nations around them. Okay. And this is the thing that comes to this thing now of church and state. And what often happens is we want what the state is offering, and yet it's against what God is providing. And that brings us into a conflict, and that's something we need to really be careful about. So here it says, you know, God was going to give them up because of their idolatry. And then he sent them to Babylon. And you know the history that in Babylon, that 70 years fixed it. After that, the children of Israel no longer made idols. But let's go to verses 57 through 59. And they cried out. See, when he accused them of the kind of life that they were living, these were the upper crust. These were the leaders of Israel, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So we find that you had a nation that was a religious nation. This is Israel now. A religious nation, but they're killing a man full of the Holy Spirit. They got that far off that they couldn't hear the voice of God. And this is what happens so many times. And I'm not faulting the Hebrew people. I'm not faulting the Old Testament way of having a religious collation of government. That was there for a time. But beloved, that time is past. I want you to know that that time is past. God no longer is working in that way because Jesus Christ has come. And I want to explain something. That when you open your heart and you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you surrender your will to Him, that doesn't take place unless you are born of the Spirit of God. John chapter 3 makes it very clear that we must be born of the Spirit of God. That's what transforms us. I like to say it like this. Self doesn't have the ability to kick self out of self. That can't happen. But the Holy Spirit indwelling me can subdue and conquer my sinful nature and hold it in suspension so that I can live a holy life. That's the purpose of being born again. And when that happens, beloved, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I call it the heavenly birth record. Every soul that is born again of the Spirit of God, their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I love that. God knows you. Okay, and that makes you a part of the body of Christ. Think about this for a moment. That universal body of Christ walking with the government. Does that take place? No. Then should it take place on the horizontal plane? No. Not that we're against the government. Not at all. We dare not be. However, we live by a higher level. We're a part of the kingdom of God. If you go into Matthew, chapter 3, John the Baptist, who was sent as a forerunner, prophesied that there would be a forerunner. We don't even know what that is, do we? What's a forerunner? In biblical times, when the king was coming through the land, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have newspapers. And so a man would go ahead, running ahead of the king, and he'd run and he'd holler, "The king is coming! The king is coming!" And people that were in the fields scything their hay or hoeing their crops or whatever they were doing, they would stop, run out to the road, and watch for the king. The king, our king, is coming. And it was an exciting time. But that forerunner is the one that would alert the people. And the Bible has a prophecy that says that Elijah would come. Now, the Jews have made a big deal out of that. So when they hold a Passover feast called a Seder, they put an extra plate there, send one of the children to the door and look out, "Elijah?" Guess he's not here yet. Because they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. They don't believe that he is the Son of God. They don't believe that he is the Messiah. They reject that. So they're still looking for Elijah to come. But Jesus said, "This John the Baptist, this is the one that was prophesied." He identifies him. What does he preach? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Ah. And then the next chapter, Jesus, he starts his ministry. He's baptized by John and he begins to preach. And what did he preach? Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. And when Jesus said something's at hand, it's here. It's right here. It's not coming in some future time. It's here. And what that means is that the Holy Spirit, let me back up. What that means is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, his blood cleanses our souls so completely of all past sins, and it cleanses us inwardly to the point where God can place his Holy Spirit in this cleansed vessel. Yeah. That's what puts me into the kingdom of God. If you've been born again by the Spirit of God, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are a part of the kingdom of God right now. And I'd like to just go back in the book of Daniel. Turn with me, if you will. In the book of Daniel, there's a beautiful, beautiful lesson in it. And I just want to go to chapter 2. We don't have time to go through all of this. But here's Daniel. And he, with his three friends, have been living a godly life in the midst of a nation that has taken them captive, and they have gods. In fact, if you study Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those names are actually given to them because it represented a forms of their gods. So the name that was attached to them, take away their Hebrew name and give them these pagan names. And don't ask me why, but for some reason, Daniel is the one that we still know. But that was also not his original name, if I understand correctly. Maybe that was his original name, and that Belteshazzar gave him a name. I better not go there. I'm not sure exactly how it was. But his is different than the other three because it wasn't, we don't recognize the other names. All right. But in here, as we look at verse 31, it says, "Thou, O king, sawest." This is the king that forgot his dream. "Thou sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image head was of fine gold, the breast and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, part clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image in his feet and that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken in pieces together, and became like chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." How do you cut out a stone without hands? Well, we say we have a robot. No, it means this was not a human thing. God did this. God cut that stone out without human hands. And this stone came rolling down the mountain, hit this image, and it fell all to pieces till it was so fine that the wind blew it away. But the emphasis now is on the stone, not the image. "And the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And if you go over, as he begins to explain in verses 43 and following, it says, "Whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings..." Each one represented a king. "Thou, O Nebuchadnezzar, art that head of gold, and after thee shall come another king, a kingdom, and it will be inferior to you, even as silver is inferior to gold, and then the brass, and then the iron." And it goes on in verse 44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Beloved, I'd like to get us to get a hold of this rock. It is the king. It represents the kingdom of heaven that is within you, and it's going to last forever. It's never going to be diminished. It'll never be put out. You know, I was talking to some children at the CAM open house in Pennsylvania, and I had a dinky little flashlight, just 3 inches long, and I turned it on and said, "Everybody see this?" Now, everybody, the 2,000 people there, they could all see that light. I said, "Now, if we could bring all the darkness into this room that we possibly could, till we pitch black." In fact, I was in a cave one time, and the lady who was taking our group through said, "I want you to experience total darkness." She said, "Now, everybody stand still and don't move. I'm going to turn the lights off, and you're 300 feet below the surface of the earth, and it's going to be total darkness." She snapped off the light. She said, "Now, take your hand and move it right in front of your fingers and see if you can see anything at all." And I couldn't. And then I heard this funny noise. "Goodbye, folks." Bloop. And there was a united gasp. And then the lights came back on, and she was just standing there grinning at us. She had opened and closed the door, but stayed on this side of it. Total darkness. So if we would have total darkness in that huge auditorium, and I turn on this dinky little light, every person in here would see it. Yeah. And so we have to understand something, that the light that is in you, in Jesus Christ, is greater than all the darkness in this world. And we need to let our light shine, not make it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. And that's something that we are all called to do. You know, it can be in a filling station, a grocery store, thrift shop, wherever you are. There are people that they're not used to looking you in the eyes. But when you look at them and you match eyes with them, it does something to them. And it's surprising how many times, if you say just a few little things, you know, God bless you, they wake up. You know, and I've had, you know, I was installing a water conditioner in a house I had just got finished plumbing. The man wasn't going to pay me until I got everything done, and this was an addition. And I had my material bill coming up on the 10th of the month. You know, this is the 8th, and I got to get this thing done. And while I'm there, pitter-patter, footsteps coming down the steps into the basement where I'm working, and this man comes rushing over to me, and I never saw him before in my life. I had no idea who he was. He said, "Are you a pastor?" And I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "I need help." And I said, "Okay." He had some moral problems in his life, and he was convicted, and he wanted help. And before that was over with, I laid down my pipe wrenches, and I knelt down beside him on that basement concrete, and we prayed together. Then we invited him to our house and bring his wife along. They were really having a problem because of his lack. And there they came, and she sat in the living room with my wife, and he sat at the table with me, and we talked, and we shared Bible, prayed with him. And, you know, they're starting to come together here. And then they invited us to their house, you know. Don't ask me why. I don't know the ins and outs, but God moves in mysterious ways if we are available. And when you're a part of the kingdom of God, you're always looking for something to enhance the kingdom. And it's exciting to see how that plays out in everyday life. And you live your life in such a way that you are available. And I think that is so important, that you are available. So we need to recognize that God is calling us to work in his kingdom. Now, why am I bringing all this out when... Here's my point. Jesus Christ did not use the political system in his day to advance his kingdom. No, he didn't. In fact, it was the political situation, and it was a religious political situation that took him to the cross. Now, I know he came to do that. But that's what took place. Why didn't they stone him like they stoned Stephen? Do you ever think of that? Why didn't they stone Jesus like they stoned Stephen? A couple of times they tried it, and he passed through. But at other times they wanted to make him a king, and he passed through. He didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom to bless all the families of the earth. And once we understand that, then why should we stoop down to become a servant of the political system? There's another thing that we need to be very careful about. And that's this. In politics, you have people you idolize. Let's not do what the children of Israel did. They wanted a king like the nations around them. We don't want to bring politics into the church. We want the Spirit of God to be leading us in all that we do. And it's easy to sort of politically maneuver things around, but that's human. That will fail. And that will bring discord among the brethren. We dare not do that. But if we're open to hearing the Holy Spirit and allowing him to to orchestrate what needs to be done in our situation, you know, I think that is what we really need. So Jesus did not come to set up an earthly kingdom. And if you follow the life of the apostles, after Jesus Christ returned back to heaven and they received the Holy Spirit, they did not stoop to use political means by which to advance the kingdom of God. They didn't. What they did is they spoke according to the voice of God in their hearts and lives through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. I love this scripture from Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time was come, think about this carefully. When the fullness of time was come, and I've had people call me on the phone and say, you know, God really did a bum job of it. I said, really? Why? Well, if he'd have waited now and Jesus would have been crucified now, we could all see it on TV and everybody would believe. But the people that were standing there didn't believe. And if they saw it on TV, they wouldn't believe either. Because unbelief simply works that way. It blinds the person's spiritual eyes so they cannot see. And so when the fullness of time was come, when it was ripe, when it was right, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law. You ever thought about that? All the goats, all the offerings, all the sacrifices of sin offerings in the Old Testament, it's my understanding, would have availed them absolutely nothing if Jesus Christ wouldn't have died on the cross. He came to redeem them that were under the law. When I see that, it just makes the sacrifice of Christ so much more precious to me. That's not the end of the verse. It says that we might be adopted into the family of God also. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might have the adoption of sons. And that's how you and I come into the kingdom of God. The nature of the church is to call sinners out of the world to become children of God to labor in his kingdom. The nature of the state is to unite all subjects into a solid citizenship, laboring for the good of the nation. Two completely different perspectives. Now, I've lived in foreign countries where governments were a lot less understanding than what it is here in America, and I appreciate our government. I'm so glad that I have been a part of the kingdom here in America. It's been a much easier way to live for Christ than what some of the other nations would have. But these are the two perspectives. One is that the nature of the church is to call sinners out of the world and into the fellowship of saints, where they become children of God and they labor in the kingdom of God. And the nature of the state is to unite all subjects into a solid citizenship, laboring for the good of the nation. But Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. We don't have the wherewithal in us to serve two masters. I was walked into a place of construction, and there was an argument going on. And the one man said, ask Johnny. I didn't know what was going on, but so he asked me. He's saying that in the New Testament, no place does it say that you can't have two wives. And I tried to think of a verse, and I couldn't. But I said, yes, it does. Yes, it does. There is one verse that says it. And he said, what is that? I said, you cannot serve two masters. That was the end of the argument. Well, getting back to church and state, our loyalty has got to be firmly upon Christ Jesus. And by the way, that little story I just told has a deeper meaning, because Jesus is coming for his bride. Not two brides, one bride. It's not a Jewish bride and a Gentile bride. Nope, there's a cornerstone that has put that together, and we're one in Christ. And so we have the church called the Ecclesia. The Ecclesia means literally to be taken out of this world and to be transplanted into the kingdom of God. That's what Ecclesia means. And that word is translated church in the New Testament. In fact, even in Acts, where he talks about the church in the wilderness, it uses the same word, Ecclesia. So they were called out of Egypt and became a nation through whom God was planning to send a Messiah for all people. Let's never forget that. In Ephesians 2, it talks about we are fellow citizens of the household of God. Fellow citizens. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27 says, now are ye the body of Christ and members in particular. In 2 Corinthians 5, 20, it says, now then are we ambassadors for Christ. What is an ambassador? It's somebody, let's say, in America that goes to Ukraine and he is everything he says about Ukraine or tries to help them in any way is connected to back to America, to help America, you know, be what they want to be. That's politics. But you and I, as ambassadors of Christ, is different. We want to have people come into the body of Christ and be members together with us in the body of Christ. That's what it's all about. In Acts chapter 1, it says, let's just turn to that quickly, Acts chapter 1. And I love this because I think it speaks quite a bit about our subject here, church and state. So we look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, Jesus with the disciples, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith, ye have heard of me. Talking about the Holy Spirit. If I go away, the Comforter will come. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost and not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time again restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were still looking for an earthly kingdom. And God had something so much better, so much greater in mind. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put into his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. How about you? Have you truly received the Spirit of God in your heart and life to the extent that you are an ambassador for Christ? And wherever you go, whatever you do, that never leaves you. It's always there. And you're always looking for God to open a door where you can speak to a person. I was at a filling station. My wife went in to use a restroom, and I see a woman coming out and changing the bags in the trash cans. I leaned out the window and I said, bless you for what you're doing. She smiled at me. I didn't know. She had just been served a notice that her husband wants to divorce her. She came over to the window. My wife had come back by that time. And she said, are you a pastor? And I said, yes, I am. And she said, would you pray for me? She told me what the situation was. And I said, yes. There we are. I'm still sitting in my car. I'm reaching out the window, hanging onto her arms, and I'm having a prayer meeting at a Marathon filling station. You know, if Jonah could pray in the belly of the whale, you can pray anywhere. Yeah. And so may we be conscious of the fact that the Apostle Paul, when he was being rescued from a crowd, and there was some interaction going on, and the high priest commanded the man standing beside Paul to smack him. Bap! And he did. And he said, "Why smitest thou me, thou whited wall?" What does whited wall mean? If you go back to Jesus, what did he say? He said the Pharisees were like a tomb. Outside was whited, whitewashed, but inside full of dead men's bones. So the inference is that, yeah, you look like you're really somebody, but inwardly you're corrupt. That's what Paul was saying. He said, because you represent the law and you had me smitten contrary to the law. So he wasn't being legitimate. And Paul was right and the high priest was wrong, but he didn't know he was the high priest. And when he said, "Do you speak to the high priest in that way?" He said, "I didn't know he was the high priest." Because the Bible, and he quotes scripture and says, the Bible says you're not to speak evil of your rulers. We need to be careful we don't become anti-government. We need to be careful what we say about dignitaries. The Bible says in two places that we're not to speak evil of dignitaries. We're to speak respectfully. We're to honor the king. How do we do that and still maintain our citizenship in heaven? We can do it, brother. Yes, we can. And may we find the grace of God to continue to live as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, and yet let that make us to be the best citizens of America of any. Why? Because we're not going to get drunk and, you know, people are calling me and they say, "Is Trump a Christian?" I said, "I left that in God's hands." But yesterday he signed a law, day before yesterday, he signed a law making marijuana a little easier to obtain. Huh? Where does that? There's so many situations in politics that are just against the word of God. And where that is the case, brethren, we must follow the word. That's the only way. Let's kneel together in prayer. Father in heaven, we are living in perilous times. Even as the Bible says, men shall be lovers of their own selves, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They're going to be not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. They're going to be without natural affection. They're going to be corrupt. And they'll be in places of political power. As we see these things, Father, help us to just follow our King, King Jesus. He's a prophet, priest, and king. No, God, I pray that each one of us would dedicate our lives so completely to the Lord Jesus Christ that if politics would bring opposition, persecution, try to stifle the voice of God, that we would just adhere that much the more and in faithfulness continue to live godly in Christ Jesus. I pray for each one under the sound of my voice here this morning. Be with us and bless us. Call us to yourself, and may we seek you with all our heart, soul, and mind. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn the time back over to Brother Chris.